The Bible tells us that we need to be honest, that in our assessment, we are in need of rescue. So the book of Lamentations is for us. That God in it is speaking to us. In fact, the entire 5 chapters of Lamentation is one long lament. It's a passionate expression of grief due to sin in the lives of people. That's what it is. It's a city that's torn apart and devastated by her enemies. And now they sing this song that is appropriate and honestly sad. That God has built in us a way to grieve and grieve appropriately. Grieve in a way that doesn't leave us hopeless. So our aim is to spend the month of November and journey through God's word in Lamentations and understand how me and you can apply God's truth as we navigate through sin, grief, sadness in our lives as individuals, but also in our lives as a church. In our community, do we encourage people to honestly express sadness and grief and be open about it and walk with one another through it? Now, let me just be honest. Preaching Lamentations is not the top of the list for every pastor. I can tell you that. I've yet to listen to a series through Lamentations. And as I began to think through this, Pastor Saban and I spoke about it, and he had some good questions for me to think through of, you know, why would we want to preach Lamentations? The reality is it's never a good time, right? That's what the world will tell us. Why would you teach this? I believe that at Fellowship Rouge Park, that we need to be exposed to every book of the Bible. Because Paul tells the Ephesian church that I have taught you the whole counsel of God. That we shouldn't be shy to dwell into difficult books that may seem I'm not interested at it, but God will use it, including Lamentations. A caring believer and a caring church will make it our aim to understand how one can go through grief and lament and still find hope in God. Lamentations will help us see not just that, but also the character of God. God's holiness, mercy, goodness, patience, and grace. And each week, we'll see one of those attributes and character of God. In today's passage, we're going to see what happens when God's people take God's holiness lightly. And here's the aim of this chapter for us, the main point. Sin will lead to devastation, but godly grief will lead us to hope in God. Sin will lead to devastation, but godly grief will lead us to hope in God. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this passage for us. I'm going to go through it. And then we're going to look at what Jeremiah is trying to teach us. All right, Lamentations 1:1-22. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the day of her afflictions and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her, they mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for For my enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint, all the day long. My transgressors were bound into a yoke, but his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those who I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in the midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden in his winepress, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and say my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves. In the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there was none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my trouble, for they are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day of your announced. Now let them be as I am. Let their evil doings come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Father, may you now take this, and may you speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. In Christ's name. Amen. How do we get to Lamentations? How do we get from Joshua 1, I am with you, do not be dismayed? How do we get to this? How do we get from Miriam singing with Israel from the deliverance of Egypt to Lamentations? Number one, I always encourage you, read through God's word from Genesis on. You will see how we got here. In short, for the sake of time, before Israel entered the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses recalls all things in that book. It's like multiple sermons. And he says in chapter 8, God has brought you to the desert. He's going to take you into the promised land where you will be flowing with milk and honey. And when you are in the promised land, when you are full with food and cattle, and you have all this great blessings upon you, do not forget the Lord your God. Do not turn from him. Do not become prideful. If you do, the Lord will take away all things. The Lord will send you into exile. The Lord will allow your foes to come and take you over. And they will, and that will be my judgment for you. And the reality is, this has been repeated again and again and again. And Israel went in, and it was one roller coaster of a history for Israel. But if we go back to King Solomon's reign, at the height of his reign, when the nations came searching them out, bringing gifts, the Queen of Sheba, all of these people came chasing after him, giving them lumber and all these precious materials, even giving their daughters into marriage, which was actually one of the signs of compromise. When all of that was happening, it seemed maybe, if the Bible stopped there, maybe we might think, remember the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Through you, I will bless the nations. Maybe that promise was becoming a reality through Solomon. There's peace, and people are hearing about him and his God. Maybe. But it was not so. Because for the next 400 years between Solomon and Lamentations, it was a downward spiral. There was seasons where God raised up godly and faithful kings like King Josiah and others, and there was revival. But ultimately, as they died, so died the revivals. So died the reading of God's word, the Torah. So here we are, five poems regarding the destruction and pain and grief of sin. Interestingly, Hebrew poetry, that's what this is. These chapters, the author takes, it's an interesting thought, that he takes the alphabet in the Hebrew and he goes from A to Z, from Aleph to Tav, and he uses each letter in the alphabet to grieve. In other words, this is suffering from A to Z. Like, just, it couldn't get any worse to a nation. And you might think of moments in your life when you feel like I'm suffering A to Z. So literally, I found a word for every letter, and I'm crying out to God that this has happened and this has happened, and acknowledging it. The author has sought that out. So look, we're going to approach this chapter in just two parts. 1 to 11, it serves us as a confession, the devastation of sin as a nation, as a people. And 12 to 22, we see it as a plea, describing and calling out God for help. Both are important. Both are needed. So as we walk through this passage, from time to time, we want to stop and ask ourselves this question. In our lives, do we take personal sin as serious as God does? Because this chapter deals with God's holiness. In our lives, do we take personal sin as serious as God does? And in reading in today's passage, Jeremiah is taking it real serious. And because he does, he reflects and he wants us to reflect. It leads him to say this in the first part, confessing sin's devastation. And look, this doesn't happen overnight. We have hundreds of years of rebellion, of living against God's teaching. And so he says, listen, there's a confession against sin's devastation. We see it physically before us. Initially, it's in the heart, and eventually it'll be evident outside of us. And so what does that do? Sin's devastation does a number of things that Jeremiah tells us. It says, number one, A, sin reverses God's blessing. Remember I said what happened in Deuteronomy 8? God did say, if you turn from me, so will I turn from you. Sin reverses God's blessing, and we really see that being expressed in the first three verses. He begins by contrasting the devastation from their glory days. Look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, remember Solomon. She who was a prince among the provinces has become a slave. With respect and fear and trembling from his father David to Solomon to now, she has become desolate. She has become lonely. People who wanted to come to them for commerce and gifts and marriage now want nothing to do with her. And he says, verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night as a result of it, with tears on her cheeks. All her lovers, she has none to comfort her, and all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've used her, and now they've run away. All is gone. Look, her lovers, meaning her former allies, which at one point thought and acted that they loved her, but now the Lord has drawn them away, and he has sent a nation that is powerful, a nation that was really impossible to fight, a nation called Babylon, and their king, Nebuchadnezzar, except that God can intervene. Nobody could beat Babylon at that time. None of the nations wanted to be a part of that judgment. Imagine their nations, their surrounding nations, look at Israel, and they would say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. I mean, that was the case in World War II. Japan has never lost a war until they hit Pearl Harbor. It looked like the Third Reich and Hitler were not going to lose, but the mighty have fallen. And the mighty have fallen because they turned here from the Lord. And because of it, God says in verse 3 that Judah has gone to exile and hard servitude. Remember what they came out of Egypt? They came out of slavery. They went into blessing. But now they've turned. And so God is reversing his blessings because of the devastation of sin that has not been addressed in the people's lives and the nation's lives. So sin against the holy God has led them to lose the promised land. It was a reversal. So a couple of things to note here is idolatry replaces the living God from their worship and adoration. Wherever it began, it begins with idolatry. That God is replaced with a thing or people or an idea, and that's being worshipped, and they think, or even self. Likewise, sin replaces God's blessing with his judgment and pain. Not only does sin reverse God's good blessing, but Jeremiah tells us that sin reveals our emptiness. That it reveals our emptiness. Look with me to verse 4. The roads of Zion mourn, for there's none, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. The road to Zion represents the path to the temple. You know, this morning, almost all of you walked through that front walkway. And we don't think of it, but in Israel's time, the road to Zion was a celebratory thought that we will pilgrim, we will go through this together to worship in God's temple that who built? That Solomon built. That we will go there, but now it's desolate. Now there's birds. Now there's beasts. And it lays desolate where people will not worship and cannot worship God. In fact, the worship of God has ceased. But before it ceased in the temple, it began to cease in the hearts of their kings and their rulers and their priests and their people, because they began to worship other things. So when we see something physically, we're going to trace it back to the human heart. That's why the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It begins in here before it flows out of us. Worship was supposed to be the center of their lives more than any other privilege. And it left them devastated. It was a sign that God will remove them. The priests groan instead of praising. And the virgins have been afflicted. Why do the young ladies actually help the procession. They celebrate and they dance as they go to the temple. You know, we need to stop from time to time and think about us. When we are feeling the pain of sin, for us too, it is easy to stop worshiping God personally. Maybe I need a break. Because that picture of the road to Zion being desolate sometimes is true for us in here too, when we're going through pain and suffering. And because often we tie our relationship with God to his blessing in our lives. When that blessing disappears or God takes it for a number of reasons, including judgment, we tend to see God differently. And that actually reveals a number of things. It reveals actually our lack of trust. It reveals some idols in our hearts. It reveals how weak sometimes our faith is. But God is not done with us. He doesn't take joy in that. God is trying to teach us something. And in this case, we need to think through, what is it? And what is it we try to do? We worry, and then we become bitter. You know what Israel did during this time? He spoke to Jeremiah in the chapter before this, and he told them, I want you to surrender to Babylon. And they hated that. The king didn't want to hear it, and the false prophets and false priests actually told them to lock up Jeremiah. And they ripped his writings, and they locked him up underground in a water reservoir. They didn't want to hear it. You know what they did instead? They made a covenant with Egypt. But God told them, never again go back to Egypt. They were your slave master. So they worried that this is not going to help, that Jeremiah, how could God tell us to surrender to our enemies? Because God told them in Jeremiah 29 that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. They didn't want to hear any of that stuff. And so they worried. And I find it helpful. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, worry is not believing that God will get it right. And then bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Which one do you tend to get stuck in? Worry or bitterness? Let me just be honest. For me, as I think through from my time of becoming a Christian, worry was that one thing that constantly kept on trying to get a hold of me. That God will not get it right. Until one loving Christian lady one day heard me talk and she asked me, and I think I shared this with you before, she said, do you even believe in Jesus? She just rebuked me. And I needed that. She said, you are worrying, thinking that God will not get it right. You're forgetting that he's sovereign. You're forgetting that he knows what he's doing. Because if you let that dwell in you, bitterness will come too. Somehow that God owes me, that he got it wrong. And we tend to get stuck in this. And so do they. They were worried, but they went to the wrong source for rescue. Neither of them is a biblical, appropriate biblical response. Because it says that God is not sovereign over our affliction and our sin. And according to Jeremiah, not only does sin leave us empty or reverses our blessing, it reveals our guilt. The sin reveals our guilt. The Lord does not act unjustly. You can see both of that in verse 5 and 8. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. In verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. Babylon has captured and exiled the people from Judah, from Jerusalem. They've plundered and left the land bare, except for some of the poor people. They were so systematic in taking all the riches of treasures from the temple, all the princes. That's how Daniel and them ended up in Babylon. They wanted to take all the smart people, and they wanted to use them. They wanted to become prosperous, and they left some of the poorest of people in the land to fend for themselves. It happened because of the multitude of her transgressions. See, what Jeremiah doesn't do, he doesn't just gloat over the past. He just wants us to know this happened. There's a sin problem in the human heart, and we need to be real about it. God is taking it seriously, and so should we. So when Jerusalem and God's people went to Egypt to get help, what they did was they broke the covenant that they made with God. They divorced God in that sense, and they went to Egypt. They went to another husband. And God said, that will only leave you empty. Their fall was hard and painful. Now it's a season of grief. So how do you navigate through this hard time of grief? Sin is real and it devastates us. Some of you might be familiar with the stages of grief by Kubler-Ross. And look, this is not a perfect thing, but it helps us sort of navigate through the stages. Okay, let's look at this. And all of them are real things that we experience. Denial. This can't be happening to me. This cannot be happening to me right now. Not too long ago, something happened to our vehicle, unexpected. And it was an expense that we didn't plan for. So we had to pay for it, and blah, blah, blah. And then on Labor Day weekend, I went to Malvern Mall. And I normally park wherever. And this day, I just parked, and I didn't notice. There was a brand new vehicle next to me. And I opened the door, and it felt like a wind of 100 miles an hour grabbed my door and just slammed it into the next car. And I look, it's a brand new Mercedes. And I stood there like, this cannot be happening to me right now. I'm like just wishing that this didn't happen. And you know what? It's so easy, right, to say, why would God allow this to happen? You know what? God has been so gracious just to bring me through. I don't ask that question anymore. I just know things happen. God is still on the throne. And I was in denial for a quick second, saying, I can't believe this happened. And anyways, I ended up waiting for the lady, spoke to her, gave her my card, and my friend at the shop gave me a great deal. But it was still unnecessary, I felt. Just living in denial. But this is a simple example. Look, there's other more painful moments to think of. But then we experience anger. Why is this happening to me? And I want to blame somebody for it. Isn't it interesting that Adam blamed his wife and the wife blamed the serpent? The wife that you gave me, Lord, did this to me. He even blamed God. And then we bargain. Make this not happen and I will return. Make this not happen and you know, I'll read 10 books of the Bible or I'll help my family or I'll do something. We bargain. But then we go through depression. I'm too sad to do anything. And then there's the acceptance. I'm at peace with what happened. I think very few people go through all of them systematically. Their realities, some of us go through one or two of them. And in my own life, I feel like I hit the depression part and acceptance. Not so when I first became a Christian, but over the years, God has done a number of things. And one of them is help me walk with mature, much older Christians who've lived to their 70s, 80s, and even 90s, and just listen to them and walk them, apply God's word of how they respond to sin and repentance, and when they go through depression, and acceptance of what has happened, and yet hoping in God. People will sometimes circle back. You can circle back from being in denial to bargaining, going back to being denial, maybe in depression, going back. But these things are reality. So, question for us is, which one of these do you think Jeremiah is going through? Which one do you go through? But which one do you think Jeremiah is going through? Anybody knows his nickname, Jeremiah's nickname? That's right, the weeping prophet. He's not angry. He's depressed. That's the closest thing we can identify. He's a weeping prophet. But he doesn't stay that way for too long. He remembers when he wrote Jeremiah, those chapters, that I have a plan for you, even though you're going into captivity. He remembers that God is still sovereign over the situation. So what does he do? He does that which God tells him to do, call for help. That's the second part of this chapter, call for help. And he calls for help in two ways. Number one, expressing deep sorrow. Expressing deep sorrow, heartfelt sorrow over what has happened. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Somebody's walking by and says, hey, listen, stop. Can you not see my suffering? Have you seen anything like this before? Which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted. Notice he doesn't say Babylon, because Jeremiah knows that God sent Babylon to judge them. The Lord has inflicted on me on the day of his fierce anger, because he's a holy, righteous God. It's an expression of deep sorrow. Look and see, he says. And so this sums up their disposition. It sums up one aspect of Jeremiah's ministry. One who would weep for the sins of his people, the devastation that they faced. And you know, if you remember the gospel, when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept for them. He saw this beautiful temple built by Herod. If Solomon's temple was this small, Herod's temple was like this grand. It took them 40 years to rebuild. And everybody saw the glory of that temple. And they thought, God is great and he will overthrow Rome. But Christ walked on that day, on Palm Sunday, and he looked. And he wept. And he wept again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept for Lazarus for different reasons. But he wept for this great city because not a stone will be left in AD 70 when Titus and his army come and overthrow them. He weeps. And so Jeremiah weeps. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. It is not a random raid from a neighboring nation. The Lord has brought judgment, and he is in deep sorrow. But now there is a turning to express from deep sorrow. And what is that? And that's this, a prayer for relief. A prayer for relief. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you people, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. God's perfect character. He's always right. That's why it's so devastating to reject his counsel. The consequences of sin are detrimental. Her confession that the Lord is right for judging her rebellion is true. And it's a prayer of relief, of sorrow. What's important here is not just the deep sorrow that's taking place, that one knows that this at this point is because of the sins that they have committed. And mainly the rejection of God's lordship, the rejection of his kingship over them. Remember, if you recall, in Samuel, the people said, "We want a king." And they said that because the neighboring nations had a king. And Samuel felt rejected. What did the Lord say to him? Anybody knows? What did the Lord say when Samuel felt rejected? How did God correct him? Sass? Okay, I'm not going to put you on the spot. You had a big smile there. He said, "Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. They rejected me, not you. I am supposed to be their king. Yet still, go ahead and anoint their king, Saul." And he gave them rules, but none of the kings could uphold God's word. It was a downfall. It was God who was rejected. At the same time, Jeremiah reminds us in seeking relief from grief, pain, and suffering, even corrections, that it's all too easy to seek relief in people, in things, and in places. You know why it's easy to do that? Because sometimes we don't want to. And in our devastated moments, we think that maybe partying, maybe drinking, maybe just being around with people, maybe going somewhere will help me deal with this. Sometimes just a change of scenery does. But it's all external. I say this because I've had a number of conversations with a number of people over the years, including thinking about my own self. Sometimes what do I look to for relief? But verse 19 has it right. "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city, when they sought for food to revive their strength." You know who Jeremiah is referring to as their lovers? It's their allies who promised to help them, but could not and would not help them. The priests couldn't help them. They misled them already. And so their lovers left them empty. What are some lovers for me and you? What is it? What are some things that we have turned to and not realized that we have put our security in it? We've put our hope in it. We can do it with our career. We can do it with our education. We can do it because we want people's approval. We can do it in our relationships, that they become our source of comfort and hope. And it happens very subtly. In grief, they cannot comfort us as the Lord alone can comfort us. And I might have shared this before, but for me, at one point, my education and career was where I felt that I would have security. I would have comfort in it. It would have a future. And there's nothing evil about it. It's just that it becomes the end. It's not a means when you do it that way. And God, in some painful ways, corrected me, hit the stop button, took it away from me, and helped me see that this is a false lover. It's an idol that I need to look to him first. And just when all seems lost, the prayer for relief turns to the one person in whom hope is found. Look to verse 20. "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." You see this in verse 9, verse 11, verse 20. "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." You may not think that's much, but finally, the writer turns from her lovers to everybody else to, "Lord, look upon me. I am in distress. I have been rebellious." This is the cry of the heart. The writer has acknowledged the truth, expressed the sorrow, and now is praying for relief. Verse 18 and 20, "The Lord is right, in the right. I have rebelled against his word. And now look, O Lord, for I am in distress." This actually is the beginning of hope in this chapter. Even in the middle of a lament, there's a declaration that God is right, that God is just, that God knows what he is doing. And in that, they approach him. Look, what did David do in Psalm 51? "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Maybe Jeremiah remembers that. But all we know is there's a turning to God, the attitude in seeking the Lord in prayer is key. While we're trying to do that, the world may send and Satan may send all kinds of ideas of comforters and lovers. And Jeremiah is telling us is to look to the Lord and bring your distress to Him as number one. After all, remember this about the book, it is hope, not despair, that is the final word in Lamentations. It is hope and not despair that is the final word in Lamentations. It doesn't end there. We know because Jesus comes, because of the cross and the empty tomb, because of His promise, because of His Spirit, because of His impending return. That hope is the final word. So we need to keep that before us as we explore, as we experience pain from sin, as we experience suffering and even correction in the seasons of our lives. You see, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to a very difficult church in the Corinth, the church in Corinth, and he says this to them, that people would respond either in two ways in their sin. He says, number one, for godly grief, 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief leads us to repentance to be right with God, and worldly grief produces death. And what does godly grief mean? Pretty much a grief that comes from God. It leads us to God as repentance, that we are totally saddened and broken over our sin, that we want God's approval and not the world's approval. And we make a resolve in our hearts to change and to look to God, and that our attitude and our conduct will be right before the Lord. Worldly grief, what is that? Well, worldly grief says, I want the world's approval again. I want people to approve me again. It's a remorse brought by losing that approval. And you know what that kind of resolve that leads us to? To regain people's approval. And Paul says that produces spiritual death. That will keep us in sorrow. And will bring ultimately divine judgment. So how do we apply this as we wrap up here? How do we apply Lamentation 1 in light of God's holiness? First, we need to acknowledge the devastation of sin in our lives. We should never water this down. That's why Christ went to the cross. If there was no sin problem, the cross would have been useless and meaningless. He went there because the fundamental problem in the human heart is sin. Secondly, we need to seek, be sorrowful, and as Paul said, godly grief, to be right with God. Third, we must pray for help. We must plead with God earnestly, by faith, believing that God will answer according to His good will. And memorizing Romans 28 will help us, that God will work all things for the good of those who love Him. If He chose you and saved you, He will not leave you as orphans. We are His children. When we do, He will be our peace and our help, even in the midst of suffering. And that gives us great hope. That's not dependent on circumstances and situations. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, there's a lot of people who have a hard time with the idea that God is a God of love. And if He's that, then why would He allow suffering and send judgment? How can that coexist? In the Bible, God tells us that He's both. He's a God of love and He's a God of holiness. That He cannot overlook sin. They are not in conflict with one another. Rather, they establish each other. The holiness of God needs to be understood. And God's judgment needs to be understood in light of Christ on the cross to see how deep His love is for us. Otherwise, without the reality of sin and judgment, God's love is superficial. They establish each other. If we try to remove or ignore one, then we no longer have the gospel. The gospel is that the bad news of sin was dealt with by the good news of the cross. And we cannot avoid one or the other. So know Him for who He is, for there is none like Him. He who came to save us by being judged for us on our behalf, so that me and you can have life when we turn to Him. And for those of us who are disciples of Christ, this passage helps us to understand an important part of God's character, His holiness. So you read Lamentation chapter 1, His holiness is there. Do we take sin in our lives as seriously as He does? That's a question that we're going to get to talk about during our fellowship time afterwards. Because understanding God's holiness will help us to reckon with areas of our lives that need to be corrected. We do this knowing that there's grace and hope. Let me pray. Father, we are here before You, and as we go through this often unvisited, unread book of the Bible, help us. Help us see the glory of Your character. Help us see Your holiness. Help us to see how seriously You take sin. And yet, You move Your people to cry for help, and You are there. We want to acknowledge that it is hope, not lament, ultimately that You give us. That You use lament and grief to draw us ever near to You, no matter how hard it may be. Because You grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, and You suffered on the cross, that we do not have to suffer like that, so we can have hope. So may You bear the power of the gospel, even through lamentations, in our hearts, in our lives, and in this Your church, whom You love and died for. And in doing that, Lord, we give You the glory, the honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen.